here again. Last time I was here, things were a little bit different. I don't remember the kids coming up, so I think the congregation has gotten older. Obviously, I've gotten older. Ken was here, so that's definitely changed. But it's really good to be back. We were walking in, and my wife and I were commenting about how we remember, what the church looks like, and we've seen a couple of familiar faces. So it's good to be here, even though for the church it might be a little bit of a difficult Sunday as you're starting this new transition. But that's exactly the reason why I wanted to go through James 1 today, because in a lot of ways, James is writing a very important letter to Christians about, about how to live their faith out in the world. And the most interesting thing to me about it is that the first thing he addresses before he touches anything else, anything practical, anything that's, dynamically important for spiritual life, the first thing he addresses is how do we deal with trials, difficulties, sufferings, and circumstances. So let me say a quick prayer, and we're going to jump in, and hopefully God will show us a little bit of how we handle times like this. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for what you have been doing in this church for the last 10 years, for the way that you have faithfully attended to this ministry, and that the ways in which you've used a man like Ken to lead the church. We do pray for this brand new season, though, in the church. We pray that for the entire church, that there may be no sense of fear, no sense of worry, but that there may be a sense of joy, a joy that comes only from the gospel, as we will soon see. Lord, just as James says to the church, count it all joy, we pray that this church may experience joy even in the midst of trial. And we know, Lord, that that can only come through you, the one who has gone through every trial for our sake, for our good, and ultimately for our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, if you have your Bible, keep it open to James 1. It's a very short passage, but we're going to look at it. If you have your smartphone and you have your Bible on there, keep that on it. You can look at that and pay attention there. But like I said, James is the most practical book in the entire New Testament. In a lot of ways, people say that it's the Proverbs of the New Testament, that James is basically talking about how do we live. And again, as James starts this exhortation, the very first thing he addresses is trials. Again, he says, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, what is a trial? Well, a trial, very simply, is anything that puts a person to a test. It's anything that is challenging. It's anything that is difficult. It can be capital letters S, suffering in terms of loss of friend, or you find out that you have this terrible, terrible health diagnosis, or you lose your job, you go bankrupt. Could be loss of friends, could be friends turning against you. Those are capital S sufferings. And that's typically what we tend to think about. How do I make it through those difficult times when these terrible things take place? But trials are also little s sufferings too. They're the small things that happen to us day to day to day to day that might not be the huge, tremendous things that we say, woe is me, but there are difficulties. There are things that challenge our faith. There are things that challenge our beliefs. They challenge our commitments. They challenge our priorities. And so, for instance, for this church, even a time like now is going to be a trial. And, it may not be capital S suffering, but it is little s suffering. Because it is going to challenge your commitments. It is going to challenge your character. As you just heard, it's going to challenge your priorities here at church. It's going to challenge what you believe in and how faithfully you see God in the midst of those situations. And so trials do cover a whole bunch of different things. Almost anything, whether it's terrible or whether it's even good, can be a trial. Winning the lottery can be a trial because it reveals so much about you. And again, James puts it first because he thinks it is the most important thing to address when talking about the Christian life. So today, actually, when we look at this passage, I actually want to break it down into three pieces like every preacher does. And basically, I think what James does is he first talks about the reality of trials. Second, he talks about the purpose of trials. What are they there for? And third, he talks about the joy in trials. So first, the reality of trials, then the purpose of trials, and ultimately, the joy that we find in the trials. So first, the reality of trials. Let's read verse 2 again. James is speaking to the 12 tribes, to Christians. He's speaking to Jewish Christians, and he's speaking to them at a time where there is great, great persecution. As a matter of fact, the people that he's speaking to at the time are probably scattered because of the fact that there is persecution going on and their lives are threatened. And here's what he says. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, if you notice, in this very first statement, James doesn't say if. He doesn't say, count it all joy if you face trials of various kinds. He's very careful. He says, count it all joy when. And the reason is because suffering, difficulty, trials, tribulations, temptations, injustices, all those things are a part of our existence. You know, that we can't get around those things. The Bible assumes that if you are a believer, if you are in this world, if you have anything to do with this world, you will face those things. And you cannot escape them. Matter of fact, Jesus warns his followers very directly. He says, if you follow me, you will suffer for my name's sake. But you know, you don't have to be a Christian to know that this is one of the assumptions of the world, that trials, difficulties, sufferings, that these things happen, that these things are a regular, natural, normal part of life. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe that. You can have no sense of God. You can have no religious bone in your body, which actually I don't think is true. All of us are born to be worshipers, and so we have a religious bent. But you can call yourself an atheist and yet know that what life here on earth looks like is it looks like trials, difficulties, sufferings, injustices. And that's the normal way things go. As a matter of fact, the children's story that you guys just heard, that's where it all started. It all started with Adam and Eve. And from that point on, life has been about trials, sufferings, difficulties, temptations, injustices. Now, even when you look at something like Buddhism, completely different religion, the one thing they want to deal with is the question of suffering. And so all of Buddhism is built around, how do we deal with suffering? And the Buddha says, it's all a mirage. It's all pretend. And so all of life is about realizing that it's just an illusion, and that really the world is something else. Isn't that amazing? You don't need to be a Christian to know that life is full of suffering. That's the way it is. But here's the problem. The problem for us is this. We know life is full of those things. We mentally assent and we nod our heads when we say, life is difficult, life is hard, life is full of terrible things, injustices happen, you know, people wrong each other. But here's the problem we have. Even though we intellectually know it, we don't really believe it. And that's the reason why when it happens to us, we're outraged, right? Someone does something to hurt us and we say, how dare they? Can you believe that? Can you believe that happened to me? The Bible would say yes. I can believe it happened to you because that's the way it is. And you see, if you don't believe it, then when trials and temptations, when injustices happen to you, you're shocked, you're offended, you're angry, and you find yourself railing against God. And the Bible says that's par for the course. That's what life here is like. But we don't really believe it. And you know what? There's some good reasons why we don't believe it. We don't believe it because this isn't the way things were supposed to be. The story right before Genesis 3 is Genesis 2, God creating everything and saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. But as Christians, we also know that things aren't the way it's supposed to be because we're waiting for something else. We know that one day Jesus will reappear, and when he reappears, he will recreate, and everything he does then, things will be perfect. And so we live in this in-between time where things used to be perfect, things will be perfect, but they aren't perfect now. But you see, that is the reality of our existence. The fact that we will face trials, tribulations, sufferings, and injustices. And until this disconnect between what you believe in your head and what you know in your heart changes, you will find yourself railing first and foremost at God for the things that have happened to you. And James starts out, again, they're facing much more difficult things. They're facing loss of life. They're facing, people have said that during this time, you know, here's a church that is scattered. They have known people who have died for their faith. And the first thing he says to them is, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's funny because as a pastor, I've served as a pastor in different capacities now for about 14 years, and it's really amazing to me because I meet people who are suffering. I mean, I meet up with people who are going through things, and they'll share things with me. And the one thing I can tell you is that consistently, people really don't believe that suffering is normal and natural in life. I met one couple, I remember them very vividly because they'd been hurt by people inside the church. And, you know, honestly, just speaking kind of 1 to 100, you know, that happens. Sometimes the people that hurt you the most in life as a believer is other believers. Because when other people hurt you, you can brush it off and say, well, I mean, they don't know, they don't understand. But when people in the church do it, sometimes it has the deepest wound. I remember meeting a couple. They'd been hurt because of slander and gossip. They'd been mistreated, and basically because of the way that a few people had treated them in the church, they had not gone to church for years and years. And you know, the callous pastoral part of me wanted to say, and what's the surprise? What's the big deal? Because in some ways, that's what James is starting us off with. He's telling us that this is what life looks like. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. You are surrounded by people who are also sinners. You will be hurt. You will be mistreated. You will have things happen to you. You will be victimized. And if you notice, for James, he never addresses that issue. He says, but when these things happen, count it all joy. When these things happen, count it all joy. And so that's really the question we have to answer next. As life is full of suffering, we are hurt in various ways. Sometimes it's accidental. Sometimes it's very purposeful. Sometimes it's very benign. But how do we handle that? What does it take? For a lot of us, the way we handle is we basically just try to avoid. We try to avoid any sense of pain, any sense of difficulty, and it leads to a lot of terrible things. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to fear of situations. It leads to anger towards God. It leads us to unfaithfulness towards the things that we are called to. But again, the Bible makes it clear we will suffer. We will go through trials. We will be victimized. We will be hurt. And so the second thing that James addresses is this. If life is full of trials, if you cannot get away from it, then what does God do with it? And so the second thing he deals with is, what is the purpose then of a trial? What is the purpose of suffering? What is the purpose of difficulty? And we find that in verses 3 and 4. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if you notice, he's using kind of a chart. He says, trials will happen to you. You know, things will take place, whether they're purposeful or not, you will suffer. But you see, in the midst of that trial, be steadfast. And through steadfastness, you will become complete. So if you notice, he's charting out this progress. It says the trial will come, it will test you, but it will produce steadfastness. And that steadfastness will eventually produce Christ-likeness. And so what James is essentially saying is, he's saying this. He's saying that our God is sovereign to such a degree that he can take the things that happen to us and he can use them for our good. And that's a very simple thing to assent to mentally, a very straightforward thing to come to understand. But again, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is, what is a trial? Well, trial is a test. Well, what is a test? I know a lot of you are still in high school, so you know, what is a test? Well, a test is something that when it's put in front of you, whether it's I used to hate multiple choice tests. They were just horrible. I used to have this professor. He used to have a skill at giving multiple tests, so you couldn't even guess. You know, one question would be really close to another question, really close to another question. And even when you got the right question, you kind of wondered, am I getting the right multiple choice answer? But he loved giving. You know, what does a test do? It shows you what you know. It shows you what's already there. It shows the teacher that, but it also shows you. So, for instance, if I walk into a math test and I can't multiply, I find that out pretty quick. If I can't do square roots, I realize that pretty fast. If I don't know American history, test reveals that. And you see, that's what these trials do, is they test us. They show us what we really believe, what I'm really placing my faith in. So, for instance, if one of the things that I'm struggling with is if I'm tempted or I'm suffering through a class where I'm, you know, really not doing well, and a test comes and I'm tempted to cheat off of someone, and that's a trial. And what it's showing me is, what the question is, the question that's being asked of me is this: do I believe what God says? That being honest, that not cheating, that being truthful, that doing things honestly is the best way for me. Do I believe God or do I believe me? And if you notice, that's a lot of what these tests are. Who am I going to place my faith in? Who do I trust as my Savior? Who do I trust as my Lord? And that happens all throughout our lives. Who or what do I believe in? Now, a great example we have of how God uses trials is obviously Joseph. You know, you get into Genesis and you see Joseph. Terrible things happen to him. His family hates him, sells him into slavery. In slavery, he does well, but he's accused of a terrible crime and he's unjustly thrown into prison. And yet, through God's miraculous hand, he ends up being second only to Pharaoh. And in the end, when everything is fixed, when everything has made itself known, remember what he says is, you know, his brothers realize who he is and they're afraid. And if you remember, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And you see, that tells us what Joseph's heart was like. That tells us what he was like when he was sitting in the cistern all by himself. He wasn't sitting there shaking his fist, railing at God, saying, God, how dare you? Haven't I been faithful? You told me all these things. How could you get me into this mess? His confession at the end shows us that every step of the way he understood that somehow, God would use it. That somehow there was a reason and that it would make sense in the end. Even if it didn't make sense in the end. And you see, the tough times, the difficult things that we face, they show us the character that's truly in our hearts. And that's one of the reasons why, for James, he uses a very specific word. He says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know, steadfastness, the way that he phrases that actually means faithful endurance. It doesn't just mean that you make it through to the end. It doesn't just mean that when something bad happens, you can lock your door and when it's over, it's over. James is saying that there is a way you go through trials and difficulties in which you can faithfully, with God at the center, endure the things that you are dealing with. And James says, when you do it that way, when you are able to place God in the center of that suffering, God in the center of that difficulty, and endure because of God, then that makes you more like Christ. James isn't just simply saying, grit your teeth and bear it. He isn't just saying, make it through to the end. Don't worry, time will heal all wounds. James is saying, when the trials hit, there is a way in which you can faithfully endure, in which you can cling to God. And through your clinging to God, it will make you stronger. It will make you a person who is more like Christ. Now, a quick note that I always have to say when I talk about suffering and difficulty is, when we talk about God's sovereignty, it does not mean that God is the source or the reason for the bad things that happen to us. God is never a perpetrator. God is never a victimizer. Some things happen and they're purposeful. You know, Satan works in this world. Sinful people do things in this world. But the Bible is very clear that the moment we make God a perpetrator of the things that we experience, the evils, the sufferings, the trials, then we completely put, we throw the picture out of whack and we misunderstand what God's purpose is. It's stated again and again in Scripture that God's intention is never to harm you, never to hurt you, but that God can use the difficulties of your life to bring you closer to Him. And you know, as a father, I understand that completely. You know, I have three kids and they're at different stages. And the thing is, for all three of my children, I want them to mature. Maturing means sometimes that when they face certain things, it means that I take my hands off and I let them suffer. Does it mean that I am the perpetrator, that I am the one doing this to them, that I am the one causing a friend of theirs to hurt them, causing a situation to come up in their lives that's difficult? No. But it means that as the one who is over them, I understand at times, sometimes it's better for me to step away and to let things run its course before I make myself known. And you see, that's the way God is sovereign too. Sometimes God steps back and lets the whole thing unravel before He steps in again. And again, the moment we make God the perpetrator is the moment that we completely misunderstand what is happening in our lives and what the Scriptures tell us about how God works. The third thing I wanted to address is this issue of joy in trials. Again, you know, when you read it on its surface, very straightforward. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Here's the most difficult thing to understand about this verse. And if you're honest with the text of Scripture, you have to wrestle with this. James uses a phrase in the very beginning. He says, "Count it all joy." And you know, I think I've shared this, but we have different ways that we handle trials. Some of us are natural avoiders. We try to avoid any bad thing that can happen to us. You know, we feel a situation happening and we want to run away. Suffering is going to take place, so we shut ourselves in our room and we just don't want to deal with it. There are others who deal with it in a different way. They embrace trials, they embrace difficulties, but it's in this way. If you say this, I don't mean this as a really bad rebuke, but one of the phrases I really don't like that I hear a lot today is, "It's all good." And the reason why is it has absolutely no theological content. You know, what is really being said? Well, this terrible thing has happened, but it's all good. You know, so what? You know, and it's this really casual way of embracing a trial or a difficulty in a way that actually is shutting your mind off. It's not embracing God. It's not putting God at the center. It's just a way of saying, "Oh well," right? It's just a very simple way of, "Oh well." That is not what James is talking about. That's not what he's advocating. And the more I can go around to churches, get that out of our vocabulary, the better I feel. But nothing's at the center of it. You have to wrestle with this. James says, "Count it all joy." Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. When I go through a trial or difficulty, the last thing I think about is joy. The last thing I think about is smiling. The last thing I think about is, you know, jumping up in the air and clicking my heels together. That's the very last thing I think about. And yet, when James talks about this, he says, "Consider it," and actually the way it's phrased is some translations say "pure joy." Consider it pure joy, or others have translated it "supreme joy." But basically, this is what James is getting across. He's saying, when you go through trials, don't put on a happy face. Because sometimes in churches, that's what we think. We think we're supposed to, even though we're retching inside, even though terrible things are taking place, the minute we walk in, "Hi. Oh, how's that terrible? Oh, it's great. Oh, you know, we prayed about it, and boy, we feel so much better." And inside, it's just tearing you apart. That is not what James is advocating. James says, consider it pure joy. Consider it supreme joy. Consider it. What he's getting to is this. what he is saying, the gospel does more than simply tell us to put on a smile. The gospel actually reaches down into our lives and it allows us to no longer fake or feign a facade. The gospel comes in and it brings true, deep, inner, expressive joy, even in the moments when we least feel it. How does it do that? Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I think Paul gives us a little bit of insight into what that looks like. Philippians chapter 3. And starting in verse 8, listen to Paul's take on his life and dealing with sufferings and difficulties. The Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, if you notice, Paul laid out a couple of very important things. Verse 10, he said that he wants to share in Jesus' suffering. Verse 8, he says, and verse 10, he says, the most important thing in those times is that I gain Christ, that I know him. And you know, here's what happens. You see, the gospel does this very unique thing. When suffering happens, all of us do something very unique. We find ourselves looking at our suffering. And so what do? Well, we dissect the situation, the circumstances. We try to think about how it could be better, how it could be worse. We experience the pain and the emotion of what being in that situation and that suffering and that trial feels like. Sometimes you throw a pity party and say, "Woe is me, you know, I'm the only one that goes through this. How terrible is it for me?" We know how to look at suffering. But what James is saying and what Paul is saying here, he's saying the gospel lets you look through suffering. And what do you see when you look through suffering? Well, Paul says this. He says, when I look through my suffering, I see his suffering. My suffering helps me understand what he did for me. It brings me attuned to him. It makes me closer to him. It makes me understand, even though mine is on such a small scale compared to his, when I go through suffering, I see through it and I see his. I see his glory. I see his greatness. And you know, that's what the gospel allows us to do. That we become people who don't just look at our suffering anymore and see ourselves and say, how terrible it is for me. The gospel allows us to look through and say, even though I'm suffering, I know that one has come, another one has come, and that he has suffered in even greater ways than I have. Even though I am going through difficulties and I am going through trials, Jesus has gone through trials for me that are much greater. And it's not until you learn to look through your suffering, it's not until you learn to look through it that you understand what joy in the midst of trials means. Because until you do that, until you do that, trials and difficulties and bad situations are simply painful. They bring regret, they bring guilt, they bring hurt, they bring anguish, they bring anger, they bring frustration. But when you learn to look through, then you truly understand joy. Because now your suffering is no longer about you. All of a sudden you find yourself face to face, gazing at God in all of his glory, knowing more about what he has done for you. See, the gospel tells you there was another who was tried and tempted, who suffered, and that his suffering was supremely greater. He had even more reason to be angry. He had even more reason to shake his fist at God and say, "This is unjust. This is not right." He had even more reason to point at God and say, "You are the perpetrator of this terrible thing that I'm going through," and yet he didn't. This other one was completely silent. And his suffering led even to death. I don't know if you've ever realized it, but the only one who should never have died, Jesus, died. He's the only person who ever walked the face of the earth that should have never died. But he stepped off of his throne. And he didn't just taste death. He swallowed it. Why? So that for us, when we were going through our suffering, we could look through and we could see the glory of his. And if his has purpose, if his can bring joy, then ours can be full of joy too. Because if Jesus supremely suffered, if his suffering was so much greater and yet it led to joy, then how much more can ours? And you see, until you do that, until you learn to look through your suffering, you will never experience joy the way James says, because it's there. Joy is not simply a function of things going well. Joy is a function of knowing that the one who is most important supremely loves you and has given his life for you. That brings you joy no matter what happens, because that never changes. You see, if your joy is tied into circumstances, your circumstances will always change and you will go up and down like a roller coaster. But if your joy is rooted in the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, loves you faithfully, even though you are sinful, then your joy will never end, no matter what happens. And that's one of the reasons why there are so many stories about the early church, about the martyrs singing to their death. Why? Their suffering didn't matter. They knew what their God had suffered for them. And they knew that his love would never end. And so they could sing, they could rejoice, they could exalt, and they could worship. And you know what? When you see life that way, when you learn to see through and not at suffering, it will make you tougher, because you can go through even greater things, even greater hardships, and not even bat an eye. But it will also make you more tender, because you are more in tune to the heart of God and you understand in a deeper way what suffering is really like. In a lot of ways, it will also make you humble. Now, going through it this way will make you humble because you will realize that you are not the center of the universe. See, that's one of the things that happens when we look at our own trials, is that we feel like we're the most important thing around. It will make us humble. And yet it will also make us confident, because we look through and we see him who loved us. And you see, what it will ultimately do is it will make us grateful. Because even though we didn't deserve it, he did die in our place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the fact that you are doing so much in this church. Some of it is joyful and easy to rejoice in. Some of it is trials and difficulties with the changes that the church is going through. But I pray, Lord, that because of James 1, I pray that this entire church may learn to count it all as joy. Everything that happens in this transition period, Lord, teach this church to not wallow in the difficulties, to not wallow in the pain and the problems, but to look through all of that and to gaze at their Savior. Use this time to deepen their understanding of your suffering, your trials, of what you went through to secure them for yourself. And so, Lord, make this time a time of great enrichment. And may the church rejoice together as it changes, as it has to change, as people step up into leadership, as more and more people need to serve. Bring unity and bring joy. are that the entire church may see Christ more clearly, and that through seeing him more clearly, I pray that the church may love him more dearly. Thank you again for being our only hope and for being our true joy, Lord, because you have suffered and died in our place. We pray all this in your name. Amen.